5. Romans 5, 1 through 5. I encourage you to turn there. You'll find this on page 1,198 in your pew Bible. 1,198. In Romans 3 through 4, you probably know this, in Romans 3 through 4, the Apostle Paul expounds the doctrine of justification. And when we get here to Romans 5, he then begins to tell us some of the benefits that come to us because of our justification, because God has freely justified us through the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. So again, hear the word of our God, Romans 5, verses 1 through 5. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us. Again, this is the word of our God. Let's go before the Lord in prayer and ask for his blessing on the preaching of his word. Our Father, we know that your word is mighty. It's mighty because it's your word. You are the author of it. You have breathed it out for us, your people. And we know that it's the means that you use by the power of the Holy Spirit to draw people to Christ, to build us up as your church, to accomplish your purposes. And Father, we plead with you this morning to do this work among us, the very thing that you have promised. Use your word mightily in our midst to draw our hearts to Christ, to build us up in faith, to grow us in holiness, that we would reflect your own glory and bring honor to your great name. And Father, I pray that you would use me as your servant in this, and I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Brothers and sisters, you may know this, but there is a triad of characteristics or virtues that the New Testament says should distinguish us as the church and as Christians. Let me say that again. There's a triad of characteristics or virtues or qualities that the New Testament says should distinguish us as the church and as Christians. Do you know what these three characteristics are? They appear often together in the New Testament. They were mentioned in the passage that we looked at last week on love, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. It's there at the end of 1 Corinthians 13 that the Apostle Paul says this: so now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. These are the three things, the three characteristics that the Bible says should abide in us: faith, hope, and love. Love is the greatest, the apostle says, because it never ends. It abides forever. But all of these three characteristics are presented to us in the New Testament as vitally important in this life. The Bible says that these are the things that we're to be known by as the church. Think about this. The apostle says this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. He says this about the Thessalonian church: we give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness in hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. These are the things that Paul is saying that the Thessalonian Christians were known by: their faith, their love, and their hope. And it's the very things that the Bible says that we should be known by as well. And what's interesting about what Paul says to the Thessalonians is that the language he uses there really fits with what we've been thinking about over the past few weeks. 2 weeks ago, you may remember, we thought about the importance of faith. And what's interesting here in 1 Thessalonians is that Paul doesn't just mention the faith of the Thessalonians. He mentions their work of faith. He praises God and thanks God for their work of faith. And this points to something that we saw in our study on faith, that faith is not something that's static. It's not just a gift of God. It's something that we're called to exercise. It's something that should lead us to greater holiness. It's something that's seen in the works that we do, the kingdom deeds that we do for the glory of Christ. And the same is true when it comes to love. What's interesting here is that Paul doesn't just mention the love of the Thessalonians as well. He speaks about their labor of love. And this also points to something that we saw in our study of love last week, that, well, love is God's goal for us, and, well, Christ has enabled us to love by his own love for us. What we thought about is the fact that love also takes work, that we have to labor at love, that our love for God is seen in our costly love for one another. And brothers and sisters, Paul mentions something else here. He doesn't just mention the faith of the Thessalonians, their work of faith, their labor of love. He also mentions hope as part of this triad the Bible presents of characteristics that should be exemplified by us as the church. Paul commends their steadfastness of hope. And this is what I want us to think about this morning, our hope in Christ. 2 weeks ago, we thought about faith. Last week, we thought about love. And today, I want us to think about hope, the hope that we have in Jesus. I have tried my best over the past 2 weeks to encourage you to pray for greater faith and for greater love, to recognize that these are things that are desperately needed in the church today, especially if we are to show the character of Christ to the world and make disciples of the nations. But what I want you to think about this morning is that we also need to pray for greater hope. If we are going to live as God's people in a way where we keep ourselves from giving in to fear, the fear that's all around us in the culture, if we are going to live courageously for Jesus, if his character is going to be seen in us, then we also need greater hope as the church today. In fact, it could actually be argued that the reason that we don't see more deeds of faith in the church today, and the reason that we don't see more costly love in the church today, is because we are not as steadfast in our hope as we think that we are. You see, these three things always go together. It's our hope that empowers us to live lives of faith and love. And brothers and sisters, if we're not doing this, if we're not seeing this in the church, if you know you need to grow in this, as I know that I need to grow in this, if we're not exemplifying courageous faith and costly love, then it may be the case that we have lost our sense of just how great our hope in Christ really is. And brothers and sisters, this is something that I think that COVID has really revealed about the church and about us as Christians. And I say that of myself as well. This is something that I think that COVID has really revealed about the American church. And to think about that, I simply ask you to think about this question. Ask yourself this question. Have we, as the Christians in this nation, and think about it, there are millions of Christians in this nation, true Christians in true Bible-believing churches, have we, as the Christians in this nation, responded any differently to this pandemic than the people in the world around us that don't know Christ? Think about that. What I mean by that is, have we demonstrated less fear in the face of this virus? Have we demonstrated less of a focus on protecting ourselves, more on a focus of serving and loving others? Have we been less concerned with ourselves, more concerned to think about how we can bring glory to Christ in the middle of this pandemic? If we have not, if the answer to that question is no, we haven't responded that differently from the world around us, then the question is, why not? If we, out of all of the people in the world, are the ones that know that our future is secure in Christ, that we have eternal life in the Lord Jesus, then why isn't this seen more in the way that we respond to things like this? Could it be that we're not taking hold of the hope that we have in Jesus in the way that we should? Could it be that we don't just need to pray for greater faith in our day and greater love, we also need to pray for greater hope? This is what I want you to think about this morning, that if we're going to bear greater fruit is the church in our day and making disciples of the nations, we need greater hope. And for this, we need to know what hope is, and we need to know how it enables us to live faithful and fruitful Christian lives. And we're helped in this by the teaching of Romans 5, verses 1 through 5. This is the passage that I want us to focus on this morning. Last week, it was 1 Corinthians 13 that really helped us to understand the nature and the importance of love. And what's interesting is Romans 5 really does the same thing when it comes to hope. It helps us to understand the nature of hope and just how crucial hope is for us as Christians. So as I said, this is the passage I want us to think about in some detail, Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. This passage really teaches us five things about Christian hope, the hope that we have in Christ, that I want you to think about this morning. The first thing that Romans 5 teaches us is this, that our hope in Christ flows from our justification in Christ. That our hope in Christ flows from our justification in Christ. Or another way to say this is to say that our hope in Christ is the inevitable outcome or goal of our justification in Christ. Romans 5 makes this clear. It makes this clear connection between the hope we have as Christians and our justification. Justification, of course, has to do with our being forgiven by God and even declared to be righteous in His sight. Justification is a kind of legal status that God gives us that we receive through the work of Jesus. In justification, our sins are imputed to Christ. They're credited to His account. He bears them. And what's amazing is that not only are our sins imputed to Jesus, but the Bible teaches that His righteousness is imputed to us. It's credited to our account so that even though we're sinners, God sees us as righteous in His sight. This is what justification is all about. And it's justification that secures our acceptance with God and frees us from the penalty of the law. And in Romans chapter 5, what the apostle does is he tells us about some of the amazing benefits of justification. As I said earlier, in chapters 3 and 4, he tells us about the doctrine of justification, but when he gets to chapter 5, he begins to tell us about some of the amazing benefits of justification. This is what he says in verses 1 and 2. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice, he says, in the hope of the glory of God. There are actually three benefits that Paul tells us about in these first two verses that come from our justification. The first benefit, Paul says, is peace with God. He makes it clear that our justification leads to reconciliation. You see, the idea is that once we were alienated from God because of our sin, we had no relationship with God. In fact, we were the objects not of God's love and favor, but of God's wrath. But Paul says all of this has changed because of our justification. Now we are reconciled to God. We have a relationship with God. Instead of being the objects of God's wrath, we are now the objects of God's love. This is what Paul says when he says that we have peace with God. But there's a second benefit he goes on to say. Not only do we have peace with God, he says, we have access to God now. Those who are justified, Paul says, stand in such a position of grace that we actually have access to God. Because we are objects now of God's love, the Bible says that we can approach God's throne with confidence, that God will welcome us at all times to come before Him. This is because, Paul says, of what God has done for us in justification. But Paul goes on here to tell us about a third benefit that comes from our justification that's even greater than these other benefits, peace with God and access to God, because it's the culmination and really the ultimate goal of our justification. Paul says this is the thing that should really cause us to rejoice, not just that we have peace with God, not just that we have access to God. This third thing is the thing that should really cause us to rejoice. You know what this third benefit is? Paul says it's hope. He says here that it's because of our justification that we rejoice, he says, in the hope of the glory of God. You see, our hope, brothers and sisters, flows directly from our justification, what Jesus has done in making us right with God. And brothers and sisters, we get this wrong, I think, sometimes in the church. Sometimes in the church, I think we act as if it's our justification that is really the goal of our salvation. It's our justification that's the goal of everything that Jesus has done for us. That really the God's goal is that we would be forgiven and that we would be accepted before God. That's a wonderful thing. But what I hope you understand is that that is not God's ultimate goal, just that you would be justified. The ultimate goal is what the Bible refers to as our hope in Christ, the hope of the glory of God. Justification is simply what makes that hope possible. If you were not justified, made righteous in God's sight, you would have no hope at all. There would be no hope of rejoicing in the glory of God. But brothers and sisters, the question we need to ask is, what is this hope that we have in Christ? Paul tells us here that this hope flows from our justification, but what exactly is the nature of this hope? And this is the second thing that Romans 5 teaches us. It teaches us that our hope in Christ is founded upon the future promise of glory, what Romans 5 refers to as the glory of God. See, not only does the Apostle Paul here connect our hope with our justification, he identifies and associates our hope with the glory of God. At the end of verse 2, he says this: we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And this is not the only place that the Bible uses this language, the only place that it links hope, the whole idea of the hope we have, with the glory of God or the glory of Christ. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the apostle says this to the Thessalonians. Think about the language that he uses here. He says this: God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel. And then he says what the purpose is: so that you may obtain the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what he says to these Christians. God has done all of this for you. What's the purpose and goal? So that you may obtain the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul doesn't use the language of hope there, but he's speaking about our hope in the same way that he's speaking about our hope in Romans chapter 5. And he says that this is the content of our hope. It's the promise of God that the day is coming when we will obtain the glory of Jesus Christ himself. And brothers and sisters, the question we also need to ask is, well, what exactly does that mean? What is the apostle referring to when he's talking about the hope of the glory of God or the hope of the glory of Christ? And to understand, to answer that, it's important to understand that there's really two aspects to the hope of the glory of God as it's presented to us in the Bible. The first thing that's important to understand is that the hope of the glory of God or the glory of Christ refers to the hope that we have of beholding God's glory, of seeing the glory of Jesus himself. If you remember, this was the request of Moses in Exodus chapter 33, this great request that Moses makes of God. Moses said these words: Lord, please show me your glory. This is what Moses wanted more than anything else. Lord, let me see your glory. I want to see your glory, the glory that you have as the eternal God. And in response, do you remember what God did? He did give Moses a glimpse of his goodness. He let just a glimpse of his goodness pass before Moses. But if you remember, the Lord also responded with these words. He says to Moses, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me, he said, and live. In effect, what God is saying to Moses, you want to see my glory, but the problem is you can't actually see my glory because of your sin. This is the problem that all of us have. God is the most glorious thing in the universe, the most beautiful thing in the universe. There could be nothing greater that you could ever experience than to behold the glory of God. But the problem is we can't do it because of our sin. This is the point the Bible makes throughout, that it's our sin that has shut us out from being able to really know and experience and enjoy the beauty and the majesty and the glory of God, our Creator. Think about it, to behold the holiness of God, a God that the Bible says is glorious in holiness, to be able to come into his presence and to stand before him, you have to be holy yourself. And the problem is that we are not. And so we can't behold the glory of God. This is what God says to Moses. You can't see my face, he says to him, and live. But brothers and sisters, what is remarkable is that the Bible also teaches that God fulfilled the request of Moses in Jesus Christ. God fulfilled the request of Moses in Jesus Christ. This is what Paul's telling us about in Romans chapter 5, that it's through our justification that God has provided for us in Jesus, where Jesus has freely justified us through the cross. It's through our justification, Paul says, that it is now possible for us to be able to behold the glory of Jesus. This is what 1 Corinthians 13 tells us. The passage we looked at last week, it says this: now we see in a mirror dimly, but it says the day is coming when we will see face to face. The day is coming when we will see face to face. Now we can't behold God in all of his glory because of our sin, but the Bible is promising that through Jesus, the day is coming when that will be possible. And brothers and sisters, this is our hope in Christ. This is our hope in the glory of God. It's the promise that we are going to be able to see Christ, the Lord of glory, that we're going to be able to know and enjoy him in the same way that we are fully known, that we are going to see Jesus in all of his glory. We're going to see him face to face. But what you need to understand is this, as amazing as that is, that God has made a way that we can behold him in his glory, there's even more to our hope than this. As I said, there's a second aspect to the hope that we have in Christ. It's not just the promise that we are going to be able to see the glory of God. The promise of God, which is really the second aspect of our hope, is that we are going to actually be able to share in the glory of God. Remember what 2 Thessalonians said, what Paul said to the Thessalonian church. The goal was that they would obtain the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not just see the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, but obtain that glory. The purpose of God, the hope he's provided us in Christ, is that in seeing the glory of Jesus, we will be transformed to be like him from one degree of glory to another. That we will be transformed to be like him in his own glorious character. This is our hope, that Christ is going to be glorified fully in us one day when we will be glorified to be like him. This is what the Bible presents as the goal of our salvation, not just that we would be justified, but that in being justified, we would also be glorified. This is God's promise to us. Think about what the apostle says in Romans chapter 8. He says this, that our present sufferings are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed to us. Our present sufferings are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed to us. He's speaking about our hope. We suffer in this life, but we have this hope. It's the glory that's going to be revealed to us. But brothers and sisters, when Paul's talking that way, it's not just that we're going to see the glory of Christ. It's going to be revealed, but it's going to transform us. We're going to share in the glory of Christ. John Murray says this about Paul's words in Romans 8. He says, this glory to be revealed is to be revealed unto us. That is to say, it is to reach unto us. It is to be bestowed upon us so that we become actual partakers. It is not a glory of which we are to be mere spectators. I think John Murray is exactly right. It's what the Bible teaches throughout. It's not just a glory that's going to be revealed in the sense that we will see it. We are going to become partakers of it. You see, to behold the glory of God, you have to be glorified. That was the point, you see, that God made to Moses. You can't see God's glory unless you're changed. And when we see God's glory, you see, we will be glorified to be like him. This is the goal that God has for us, not just that we would see the glory of Christ, but that we would be transformed into the same image of Christ. One degree of glory, the scripture says, to another. This is our hope. 1 John 3 says it clearly. It says this, that when he appears, that's Christ, when Christ appears, we shall be like him, John says, because we shall see him as he is. Do you see the two aspects there that I brought out? We're going to see him as he is, right? We're going to behold the glory of Christ, but there's more to it than this, John says. We're not just going to see him as he is. We're going to be like him as we see him as he is. And brothers and sisters, this is what is often, I think, misunderstood about our hope as Christians, misunderstood by many people in the church. The contrary to what most people think, the glory of the age to come is not going to be found in greater possessions. It's not going to be found in greater riches or a greater measure of the kind of blessings that we experience in this life. That's somehow sometimes how we think about the age to come. It's just going to be greater blessings, greater possessions, greater riches. That's going to be the glory of the age to come. Brothers and sisters, there are going to be great blessings in the age to come. But the glory of that age, the glory of the new creation, is not going to be found in you just having greater possessions. The glory of that age is going to be found in the revelation of the glory of Jesus Christ. When the earth is going to be filled with the knowledge of his glory as the waters cover the sea. And brothers and sisters, we need to realize that this is our greatest need. You see, we think sometimes that if God just bestowed on us greater blessings, right? If the age to come was all about greater possessions and greater riches and greater relationships, as wonderful as those things are, we would be completely fulfilled. That's where we find our fulfillment, is in these greater blessings. We simply need God for the purpose of giving us the gifts that we want to have. And we've missed the point entirely. We were created for God. What we need is God. What we need is to behold the glory of God and to be changed into his glory. This is what we were created for, to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And what this means is that we were made to enjoy the glory of God and to reflect that glory by having him be glorified in us. This is what's going to make the new creation so wonderful. This is what we're going to stand amazed at. It's that everything is going to rightly magnify and reveal and image the glory of Christ, our Savior. And brothers and sisters, Paul says that this is your hope in Christ. This is your hope in Christ, that the day is coming when the request of Moses is going to be fully realized. You are going to see Jesus in all of his glory, but it's even better than that. It's not just that you're going to see Jesus in all of his glory. In seeing Jesus in all of his glory, you are going to be changed into his own image. You are going to obtain the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. You're going to be a partaker of the glory of Jesus Christ. You are going to share in the glory of Christ, your Savior. And brothers and sisters, in Romans chapter 5, Paul says that this should cause us to rejoice. This hope we have of the glory of God, it should cause us to rejoice. And this is really the third thing that Paul teaches us here about our hope in Christ. It's that our hope in Christ should be the source of great joy. It should be the source of great joy. To know this hope, really the apostle Paul is saying, to know this hope is to rejoice in this hope. If you have this hope, it should cause you to rejoice. Think about it. Paul doesn't just say here in Romans 5, by the way, you have this hope as a benefit of justification. Justification God has given you, and because of your justification, by the way, you have this hope. Paul doesn't just say you have hope. Paul says we rejoice, he says, in the hope of the glory of God. And the word Paul uses here is actually important. It's a word that means to boast, to glory in something, even to brag in something. Paul's not saying that we should brag in ourselves. It's not a bragging that has to do with us, but you know how this works. If you experience something that you really enjoy, what do? You want to tell everybody else about it, right? You go to a movie that's really great, you tell all your friends, you should go and see that movie. This is what Paul's talking about here. This should be our response to the hope that we have in Jesus. Our response should be one of confident, Paul's saying, overflowing joy. It's seen. It's contagious. We're telling other people about this joy that we have in Christ. John Murray says that Paul refers here to rejoicing and boasting on the highest level, that it is exultant rejoicing and confident glorying that the apostle here says we should exhibit in light of the gravity of the hope that is ours in Jesus. And brothers and sisters, what I hope you understand is that this is actually what it means to have hope. If your hope doesn't lead you to joy, then it's really no hope at all. You see, it's actually impossible to really understand the hope we have in Jesus and to take hold of that hope, to know that God has justified you freely by his grace so that you could be forgiven of all your sins, so that you would share in the glory of Christ. It's impossible to take hold of that hope and not to rejoice in it, not to glory in what God has done for you in Jesus Christ. You see, to know this hope, Paul's saying, is actually to rejoice in this hope. And I think what's interesting about this is that the apostle here is actually not pointing us to our justification as the source of our joy. I think sometimes we tend to think that that's really the source of our joy. It's what God has already done for us in Jesus on the cross. That if we really want to have joy in this life, we need to look back to what God has done for us. Remember the cross, we tell ourselves over and over. He forgave all of our sins. That's to be the source of our joy. There's certainly some joy to be found in that. But what's interesting is Paul's not telling you here to look back. He's telling you to look forward. The greatest source of joy, Paul says, is the glory that's yet to come. It's the promise of the day that you are going to share in the glory of Jesus. That's the source of real Christian joy. It's your confidence in the hope of the glory of God. But brothers and sisters, that's not what is surprising about what the apostle says here. That we should rejoice in this hope we have in Jesus, that to have this hope is to rejoice. What is surprising about what the apostle says here is what he goes on to say in verses 3 and 4. This is where we find the fourth thing that he teaches us here in these verses about our hope in Christ. He teaches us that our hope in Christ enables us to rejoice even in our tribulation and even in our suffering. Paul says something quite remarkable in verses 3 and 4. He says this, "More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope." Think about those verses for a minute, about how remarkable it is what Paul is saying to you here. He's been telling you about your hope in Christ. It's this hope that you are going to partake of the glory of Jesus. You're going to obtain the glory of Jesus. And then he takes it another step and says, you should rejoice in this. This should be the source of overflowing joy to think that this is yours in Jesus Christ. We follow Paul along these lines until we get to verse 4. And then he suddenly says something that doesn't seem to make sense. He says, not only should you rejoice then in that future hope, you should rejoice now in every suffering that comes into your life, every affliction that God brings into your life because of that hope that you have in Jesus. This is where we wonder, Paul, what exactly are you saying to us here? You see, he doesn't just tell us that we should rejoice in our future hope. He also tells us that we should rejoice in our present circumstances, that we should rejoice even in our difficulties and in our trials and in our tribulation because of the hope that we have in Christ. This is what's so remarkable about the attitude of the Apostle Paul. He has the same response, he says, to his trials as he does to the promise of glory. In both cases, he rejoices. If you had said to Paul, "Do you find joy in the promise you have that you are going to share in the glory of Christ," Paul would say, "I rejoice in that hope I have." And if you would say to Paul, "What about your tribulations?" He would say, "I rejoice in those too. I glory in both of these things. I boast," Paul would say, "about both of these things. I boast in my hope. I boast," Paul would say, "in my trials." Brothers and sisters, think about it. We don't respond to our trials this way, do we? What's our attitude in the midst of tribulation and suffering? It's to sort of grin and bear it. How do we pray? "Lord, just get this over as fast as possible," right? That's the way we pray. When we're going through affliction, we feel sorry for ourselves. When other people are going through affliction, we feel sorry for them. It's not the way the apostle responds at all. He boasts in his affliction. He glories in it. He rejoices in his suffering. John Murray says this, "We find here an entirely different attitude from that which we are liable to entertain with reference to the tribulations of the Church of Christ. We pity ourselves," he says, "and we pity others." Not so the apostle. Not so the apostle. Paul's attitude is completely different than the attitude that we tend to have. He rejoices in his tribulation. He doesn't just glory in the hope that he has in Christ. He glories even in his trials. And the reason that he says that we can do this is because, he says, our suffering produces endurance, and endurance, he says, produces character, and character produces hope. Think about it. It all comes back to hope. Paul's constantly bringing us back to our hope here in Romans chapter 5. He says that it's our suffering that teaches us endurance. You know how this works, right? You go through some difficulty. What do you have to do? You have to endure in faith, right? Trusting in the Lord. Paul says it's suffering that teaches us this endurance. And as we endure, what happens? Our character is tested. You know how this works as well. Your faith is tested. Are you really going to believe the promises of God? You see, It's suffering that teaches us endurance. As we endure, our character is tested. And when our character is tested, you see, when we're able to stand firm in faith by the grace of God, Paul says that this produces greater hope. It produces greater certainty, you see, in the hope that we have in Christ. You see, Paul comes full circle here as he's pointing us again to our hope. This is the way suffering works. It produces endurance. We're tested as we come through that test. You see, our hope actually increases. This is the point Paul's making. We can rejoice in our present circumstances, as difficult as they are, because God uses suffering for our good. He uses it to actually make us more certain of the hope that we have in Christ. As I said, Paul comes full circle here. It's interesting. He tells us that it's our hope in Christ, this hope that we're going to participate in his glory. This is the source of our joy. This is what enables us to rejoice. But then he suddenly says, you can rejoice even in your trials, because those trials are actually going to lead you to greater hope. And in leading you to greater hope, they're going to lead you to greater joy. You see what Paul's saying here? God uses our suffering for good. We tend to think that it's harmful. We tend to avoid it. I think we just need to be honest with ourselves. This is what the American life is really about, the American dream. It's all about trying to avoid suffering, right? We don't want to suffer. Prosperity enables us to suffer less, so we seek prosperity because we don't want to suffer. The Bible actually teaches that suffering can be beneficial to us, that God brings this into our life for a purpose. It's actually for our good. That suffering is actually what helps us to set our hope fully on the grace that is yet to come. And this is the irony of what Paul teaches here, that suffering can actually lead us to greater joy. We don't think this way. Suffering can lead us to greater joy, because instead of trying to find our joy in the comforts, the temporal things of this world, it's our suffering that leads us to actually rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And brothers and sisters, this is why the church grows in times of suffering and persecution. You probably know this throughout the history of the church. It grows the most in times of suffering and persecution. Why? Because suffering actually serves to increase our hope. And increasing our hope, it increases our joy. And it's our hope in Christ and our joy in Christ that leads unbelievers to faith in Christ. It's when they see our hope in the midst of suffering, our joy in the midst of suffering, that they want to know the transforming power of the Savior that we know. James Boyce writes about how this works. He tells a very interesting story about a missionary who was in his congregation who wrote an article on the growth of the Chinese church. And in this article, he compared the growth of two periods in the Chinese church. He compared the growth of the church during what was a relatively peaceful time in the 19th century and into the beginning of the 20th century. This was the time when many missionaries were sent to China. You may know the time of Hudson Taylor when he began the China Inland Mission. He compares the growth of the church during that time with the growth after 1950 when communists took over China and there was great persecution of the church. And this is what he found in the article that he wrote. He says that during the time of peace, when all the missionaries were sent there, Hudson Taylor, the church grew to have about 840,000 Christians in China. We would think of that as pretty good growth, gospel growth. But then he also says this. He says after 40 years of persecution under the communists, the church swelled to more than 50 million. More than 50 million. When the gospel could be freely preached in China, the church only grew to about 800,000 Christians over a whole period of the 19th century into the first half of the 20th century. But he says that after just 40 years of intense persecution, the church swelled to more than 50 million. But brothers and sisters, that's not actually the end of the story that James Boyce tells. In this article that this missionary wrote, he tells about an American student who was heading to China. And this student was asked a question by a friend of his before he went to China, a friend here in America. The friend said this to him, if God loves the Chinese church so much, why did he allow so much suffering to come upon it? It's a good question. He was asked this question by a friend of his. He was about to head to China. The friend asked him, why would God allow the Chinese church to suffer in the way that he's allowed it to suffer? At the time, this student had no answer to give to his friend. He didn't know how to respond. But James Boyce writes this, that after he had traveled to China and had made extensive and meaningful contacts with a number of Chinese Christians, he discovered an answer that he put like this. He said, I'm going to go back to America and ask my friend another question. If God loves the American church so much, why hasn't he allowed us to suffer like the church in China? If God loves the American church so much, why hasn't he allowed us to suffer like the church in China? You see, God actually uses suffering for our good, to set our hope fully on the grace that is yet to come. And brothers and sisters, maybe this is what we need in America. Maybe this is what God is going to allow to happen, that we as Christians are going to have to suffer as others have suffered in other parts of the world. I can't say, you can't say, but if God does allow this, we can say for certain that it would be for our good. It would be to increase our hope and even to increase our joy, so that more and more people would come to know the joy and the hope that we have in Christ. This is what's so amazing about our hope. It cannot be snuffed out. It can't be stamped out by suffering. It's impossible, because suffering only serves to increase our hope, to give us more reason to rejoice and to boast in Christ. Brothers and sisters, there's one final thing that Paul teaches us here about our hope in these verses. He teaches us also that our hope in Christ is sure and certain. Our hope in Christ is sure and certain. It will never fail us. It will never disappoint us, the apostle says. You see, when Paul speaks about hope, and this is so important to understand, he's not speaking about something that we wish would happen. He's not speaking about a possibility. This is how we use the word hope in our English language. We say we hope something will happen. It means we want it to happen, but we don't really know whether it will happen. But in the Bible, hope is very different. It's something that's sure and certain. Notice Paul doesn't say here, we rejoice in the possibility of the glory of God. Paul doesn't say that. He doesn't even say that we might be able to rejoice in the future if everything works out as I hope it will work out. Paul doesn't say that. He says we rejoice now in the hope of the glory of God. And brothers and sisters, think about it. It would make no sense for the apostle to tell you to rejoice in something that you're uncertain about. Paul is telling you to rejoice in hope, because our hope in Christ is sure and certain. It will never fail. It will never disappoint us. This is the whole point that Paul's making here in Romans chapter 5. We can rejoice even with overflowing joy, because our justification in Christ has guaranteed to us our glorification in Christ. And Paul even adds to this sense of certainty in verse 5 when he says this, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Paul adds this verse to give us even more certainty in the hope that we have in Christ. Paul says the love that you've experienced, the love of God, you've experienced the love of Christ, this should give you certainty of your hope. The testimony of the Holy Spirit that's at work in your heart, you see the fruit of the Spirit's work. Paul's saying all of these things assure us that our hope will not disappoint us, that we will not be put to shame. Brothers and sisters, think about this, how great is our hope in Jesus. It's not a wishful hope. The Bible never presents it that way. It's a sure and certain hope. This is your hope in Christ, that you will see Jesus in all of his glory, the same Jesus that suffered for you on the cross. He will be glorified in us, and we will be glorified to be like him. It's not wishful thinking. It's what God has already accomplished for you in Jesus. Your justification, Paul's telling you, is the guarantee of your glorification in Christ. And brothers and sisters, this is what I want you to think about as we close this morning. As important as everything is that we've thought about this morning, that our hope in Christ flows from our justification, our hope in Christ is founded upon this promise of future glory, to participate, to share in the glory of Christ, that our hope in Christ is the source of great joy, that our hope in Christ enables us even to rejoice in tribulation and in suffering, and that our hope in Christ is sure and certain. It will never disappoint us. It will never fail. As important as all of those things are, there's one more thing that you need to understand about hope before we close, and it's this, that there's a huge difference between speaking about hope and living in hope. There's a big difference between confessing that you have hope in Christ and really taking hold of that hope. There's a huge difference between knowing about the hope we have in Jesus and actually having that hope permeate your entire life. You see, like faith and like love, and we thought about these things over the past few weeks, like faith and love, hope is similar. It's seen not in what you confess, but seen in how you live. It's seen not just in what you confess, it's seen in what you do. Hope is something that empowers us to live boldly for Jesus without fear. It's the hope we have in Christ that makes us willing even to suffer so that God's will and God's purposes would be accomplished through us. And I say this to you this morning as I close. I think that this is what the world so desperately needs to see in us in our day. Not just that we confess that we have hope in Christ, but that that hope permeates our life. It permeates the life of the church. If we're going to draw the nations to Jesus, they have to see something different about us as Christians. They have to see that we respond to our trials differently. We respond to suffering differently. This is what God has enabled us to do. This is part of our hope in Christ. It's not just something we're waiting for that we don't think about. It's something that empowers us, you see, to live differently for Jesus today. The world needs to see that our life is permeated by this hope in Jesus. And so, brothers and sisters, as I close this morning, I encourage you to do this the same way that I've encouraged you over the past few weeks. As you pray for greater faith, and I ask you to continue praying that way, as you pray for greater love, pray also for greater hope. Hope in the glory of God. Pray that your life would demonstrate greater rejoicing, greater boasting in the hope of the glory of God. Let's go to the Lord in prayer.